Standing for the reading of the scriptures together. And our text this morning will come from the book of Isaiah, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. This is on page 720 in your pew Bibles. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The scriptures set before you a vision. The Spirit of God uses the words to set before you what needs to be seen. It sets before you a vision. What must be observed? What must be beheld? What do you need to see? The vision of Isaiah. Well, that could be the title for the whole 66 chapters of this prophecy. What is this book of Isaiah about? It is the vision. It is what the Holy One of Israel communicated to his prophet that must be seen. It is the vision. The Lord used visions. He used visions to set before King David his covenant promises. What was the promise? To David, you will never lack a man to sit upon the throne, that your descendant would reign, that I will call him my son, he will call me his father. A vision. Visions, what do visions do in the scriptures? They communicate supernatural truth, divine revelation, things that must be heard, things that must be seen. Where does the scripture come from? It's not merely the word of men, it is the word of the living God. So then Paul will say to the Thessalonians that he rejoiced that when they received the word which they had heard from the apostles, that they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The scriptures set before you the vision. This is the vision of Isaiah. And it is the vision coming not from his own imagination, not springing from Isaiah's creativity. It is springing. It is flowing down from heaven itself. In fact, the Lord will scathingly critique the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, the false prophets. And how do you define a false prophet? What is a false preaching, a false message, a false vision? Jeremiah 23, a false prophet is one who speaks out of the imagination of his own heart rather than from the mouth of the Lord. And so it's stressed over and over again that the word, these prophets, they must stand in the counsel of the Lord. Now, the vision of Isaiah. He's the son of Amos, and it's a vision which he saw. It is a vision which he saw with the eyes of his soul. Truth which he perceived through supernatural revelation. The veil is pulled back. The vision which he saw. And what is his task as the prophet? His task is to set before the people what he saw. What was the task of the apostles? Was it not to speak and to give witness to the things they had seen and heard? What is the task of the church? What is your mission as the church? Is it not to bear witness to those truths which you have seen and heard? What does Isaiah do? He speaks that which he saw. When did Isaiah gain such a vision? When did the Holy Spirit give it to him? Well, it's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Roughly, these men reigned from 740 B.C. on down to 686 B.C. And so Isaiah here preaches during the ministry of these kings. The Spirit of God speaks in order for you to see. We're naturally blind. Blind to the ways of Christ, blind to the truth, and he speaks in order for you to see, in order for you to hear, in order for you to turn. The immense love of God poured out through these words. Why are these words given? Why is the vision set before you? It's so that you would hear, so that you would turn, so that you would trust, so that you would also love, just as he has loved. Now, the vision is set. And when the vision is set before you, what do you see? Beginning with verse 2, when the vision is set before you, what do you see? You see in this opening message of the prophet that man is in revolt. And that's what you see. You see that man is in revolt, declaring independence from their king. It is a rebellion. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. He's calling on nature to bear witness. The heavens above declare the glory of God. You know, all of nature, all of creation, what does it do? Every blade of grass, every leaf that falls, every rising and setting of the sun, all of nature, it bears witness. They are witnesses to this message, witnesses to this covenant. Listen to this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Y'all are witnesses. Silent though you be, you are witnesses that the Lord has spoken. And what has he spoken? He's said that man is in revolt. It is a revolt against mercy. That's the first thing I want you to see, that this revolt of man is against mercy. Hear these words. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What had he done with Israel? He had raised them up. He had nourished them. He had fed them. He had cared for them. Children have I reared and brought up. How had the Lord nourished and brought them up? They weren't his biologically. How were they his children? They were his adopted children by divine choice. He had chosen them by the mere good pleasure of his will. He had chosen them not because of their inherent goodness or purity of heart. He had chosen them out of the immense love for these people in remembrance of his covenant. Children have I reared and brought up. They were his by divine choice and adoption. He had set his affection on them despite them. He had fed them, raining down manna from heaven, giving them drink from that rock which was Christ in the wilderness. Children have I reared and brought up. How did they respond? They have rebelled against me. He uses the image, once again, from nature. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner. The donkey, its master's crib. Look, kids, let me ask y'all. So, for the children, would a cow speak? Does a cow know how to talk? Unless you're watching Charlotte's Web, does a cow know how to talk? What about a donkey? Is a donkey a little bit smarter? Does a donkey know how to talk? What is he saying here? What would an ox or what would a donkey know? Well, they would know the face of the one who feeds them. They would know where their provision comes from. A working animal knows to respond to the command of its owner. The owner gives a command, and the animal is to turn left or turn right or to stop or to keep going. They know the voice. They know the commands. They respond. They look for provision. What does he say about Israel? Israel, however, does not know. They do not listen. They do not respond. They do not look to me for provision as the donkey would to its master's crib. Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Now, this is a revolt against mercy. A rebellion against holy law is one thing. A rebellion against a command is a transgression against a specific directive. It's one thing to rebel against law. It adds to it when it becomes a rebellion not only against law, but against mercy, against the nourishing, feeding grace of God. When you get right down to it, what is unbelief? Unbelief is a spurning, it is a rejection of the mercy of God, the adopting, purifying, transforming mercies of God. You have the gospel set before you. You have the adopting grace of God set before you in the gospel. And you have this promise that to as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. To those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. You have this promise of the gospel set before you. This promise of adoption. That adoption is yours by faith, by trusting in His promise. And what does unbelief do? Unbelief takes this hand of mercy, this hand of grace, and slaps it aside. Unbelief is a revolt. It's not about your lack of information. It is about an intentional revolt against mercy, against goodness. How much has He lavished upon you? Even if you're outside of Christ, even if you are not a believer, even if you have never darkened the door of a church, how much goodness has been showered upon you? Does He not cause the sun to rise and to shine on the just and the unjust? Does He not call the rain to fall? Does He not bestow you all of these riches of creation? Does He not provide you everything that is needed? Does He not open His hand and provide everything that is needed? What does unbelief do? Unbelief revolts against the goodness and the kindness of God. Oh, that you would come to hear, to give ear, that you would confess the depth of revolt, a despising of His mercy. But the second thing you see here, it's not only a revolt against mercy. This is a revolt that is corporate. It's not just individual. It's not just about you. This revolt is corporate. In other words, it's a whole group, it's a whole race, a whole community. A sinful nation, he says, verse 4. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. These are all plural, not just singular, not just individual. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Y'all, rebellion and sin are often public and they are corporate. You look at Deuteronomy 28, you look at the Scripture's view of history. What is the Bible's understanding of history and nations? The Bible's understanding of history and peoples is that history is covenantal. History is rooted in covenant. History is rooted in the fact that there is a sovereign Lord and that there are people in subjection to Him. Whether they acknowledge their subjection or not, they are His by right. And history is driven by the fact that they are under His lordship. And Deuteronomy 28 spells it all out. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And those blessings and curses fall upon nations, a sinful nation, a people. That's the covenant view of history. And what is sin? You look at verse 4. Sin is a weight. It is a heaviness. It is a burden. It's a weight on a people. It bears generational consequences. Look at verse 4. Offspring of evildoers. Sin has a way of being passed down from generation to generation. Generational consequences. It is infectious. It infects with a filthy hand. Look again at verse 4. Children who deal corruptly. Corrupt. Corruption is filth. We're not graphic enough in our description of what sin is. It is filth. And everywhere it touches. You know, in Greek mythology, you have King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. Everything sin touches, it leaves a mark. Often a generational mark, a filthy mark that is exceedingly difficult to blot out. It is a forsaking. Look at verse 4. They have forsaken or abandoned the covenant Lord. They have despised or they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've kicked, they have disdained, they've held Him in contempt. They have rejected Him with scorn. Language starts to break down in its attempt to describe just how foul this revolt is. And it's corporate. We're all involved. It's not just those people out there. It's all who are affected. Sin is corporate. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. This is a willful disobedience to lawful authority. It's a corporate revolt against the holiness of God that brings devastating consequences. And what are the consequences for Israel? You look at verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners. Sin
bears consequences. This corporate revolt, you think it doesn't have its effect? You choose not to keep your marriage vows, you think it doesn't have an effect? You think it doesn't bear consequences? Deuteronomy 28. Blessings for obedience, curses, desolation, barrenness for rebellion. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion. Don't lose that language. Despite Israel's revolt, he still refers to her as a daughter. He still refers to her as a father would to his beloved child. She is his daughter. The daughter of Zion, he says, is now in a fragile state. Because of her revolt, she is as a booth in a vineyard. On Sunday nights, I've been thinking about the book of Nehemiah, and there's that that image of the Feast of Booths. You know, the wooden tents that are constructed with the branches. He compares his daughter to one of those wooden tents that threatens to be blown over in the wind, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge, like a temporary dwelling in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Man is in revolt. Revolt against mercy, and a revolt that's corporate. The third thing I want you to see is that this revolt is total. He is laying it all out before them. This revolt, this corruption, sin's impact is total, not partial. The effect of the fall of man, there's nothing that has not been affected. Now look at verse 5. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. Now what is the spiritual condition of the human soul? At its root, what is wrong? What is wrong with the nation as a whole? What is wrong with the church as a whole? What at its root, at its core, what is man's fundamental problem? What is at its root? Look at this. From the sole of the foot, verse 6, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There is no integrity in it. There's no uprightness in it. It is shattered. There is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Y'all, what is wrong with man? At its core, we are infected with a deadly disease. It is a disease of the head, a disease of the heart, the affections, leaving us without soundness, without integrity. We cannot pray Psalm 26:1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. There is not a one, not a one who has walked purely and uprightly with integrity. No soundness. The wounds are not closed. The bruises are not relieved. It's your mind. It's your affections. It's your conscience. It's your will. It's even your bodies. Every part of the human being has been affected. Is that not why our minds are all tangled up? Our affections misplaced?
our loves disordered? Is that not what leaves its dirty hand on marriages, families, children, businesses, communities? Y'all, where does that leave you? It's a devastating critique of the human race. It's not just about Israel. Zoom it out. This is about the human race. Where does that leave you? One strike after another. He takes the axe and he chops away. Where does that leave us? This revolt against mercy. A revolt that's corporate. It's affected man as a whole. And this revolt that's total. Are we left with nature itself bearing witness to our own revolt and deserved desolation? Is that where we're left? As we close, look at verse 9. He says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." If the Lord of hosts, but God. This is the Old Testament version of the Apostle Paul's statement, "but God." That we are a race, that we are children of wrath, that we walk according to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, that we are children who are corrupt, we are in revolt against our Maker. And then what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? But God. What is the message of the gospel? The message is, but God, despite your deliberate, willful rebellion against His mercies, His kindnesses, which are lavish, which are poured out upon you, despite your vicious, deliberate shaking of the fist against His provision, against His goodness, against His love. Oh, y'all, what is the message of the gospel? If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. This text, the Apostle Paul takes up this very verse, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. He takes these very words in Romans chapter 9, and he uses these words to press home the mercies of God, His mercies which are extended not only to Israel, but to the nations. Romans 9, he is unfolding the grace, the kindness of God stretched out to the nations. I will call them my people who were not my people. I will call her beloved who was not beloved. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, if He had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Oh, would you sing this day? Would you praise? Would your countenance be lifted? Would tears of joy flow down due to the preserving, the saving, the covenant mercies of God who has shielded you from deserved fire and brimstone? That's actually a biblical term, fire and brimstone. Where had fire and brimstone been poured out? Look at verse 9. We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We should have received the fire and the brimstone which rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But what is the message of the gospel? The message is that Christ, the one who spoke through Isaiah, the one who says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." The Lord Christ, what has He done? Prophet Isaiah will unfold the completeness of the work of Christ in his preachings. that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. That he bore the burden of sin. That he carried the weight. You look to Christ. Where has God shielded you from the fire and brimstone of Sodom? You look to Christ. You look to Jesus, the one who spoke in all 66 chapters of Isaiah. You look to this Christ who formed the heaven and the earth, who led and nourished the children of Israel, and who has extended immense kindness to you. You look to Christ who bears our griefs. Kids, I would want you. Where should you look? Every time, kids, every time you and I are reminded of our sin, where should we look? You look to Christ, the one who bore the punishment, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the one upon whose shoulders our burdens were laid, the one who endured the covenant curses of God. You look to Christ, who closes up the wounds, who soothes the bruises. Who heals with his ointment. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, that we would indeed look to you, the one who heals and softens the deep gash left by sin. You close it up, you bind it, you heal it. You soften it with oil. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our portion, our shield, and our defender. And, oh, Lord, on this Lord's Day, that our joy might be full, that our love would flow freely, that our tongues would be loosened, that our song would be vigorous, and that our praise would be high. O Lord of glory, we give you thanks for the beauty and the power of the gospel, that you and your mercies, you have not forsaken those who have forsaken you. You have not spurned those who have spurned your hand, that you are ever gracious, ever kind, rich in mercy to all who call upon you. In Jesus' name.